The book of Acts, chapter 4. We're in this section of Luke's record of the early church where he's describing the church's first persecution. What was the occasion of the first persecution? It was when this man who was sitting outside the temple gate called Beautiful, who was lame from birth, seeking to get a handout, some alms for the handicapped, Peter and John, on their way to share Christ in the temple courts, see him and they say, "Silver and gold we do not have, but what we do have we give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he was healed. And the apostles explained that it wasn't because of their power. It wasn't in their name that the lame man was healed, but it was in the name of Jesus. And so we've seen the power and the name of Jesus on display in these chapters. And as Peter preaches the gospel to the crowd for about 3 hours, he's arrested and put in prison with John. The next day, they are tried. And we've been learning about the unbelief that's behind the persecutors and the response of the apostles. And today we're going to learn about the response of the church as a whole. And I've titled this, "The Courageous Church." We've already learned a little bit about boldness. The righteous are as bold as a lion, and the wicked flee when no one pursues them. But let's look at Luke's account. We'll pick up at the 18th verse of chapter 4. "And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak at all or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have both seen and heard.' When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." So they didn't release Peter and John because the evidence was standing before them. They let them go purely for pragmatic reasons. And sometimes this is the way people make their decisions, not on the basis of what's true and what's right and what's sensible, what evidence is before them, but rather pragmatism. "Well, I think the most practical thing to do to keep my job, the practical thing to do to win friends and influence people, the practical thing to do to maintain my reputation." You see the different motivations here. In verse 23, "When they were released, they went to their own companions." When you see something in italics, it's not in the original. So they went to their own. They really knew their own, were their brothers and sisters, and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. "And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, 'O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. The word there is parousia, all boldness. While you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And then in verse 31, we see how this prayer was answered. In verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. They had been filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Now they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they knew it in this particular prayer meeting. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would speak to us. You know what we're going through in our individual lives. You know what's going on in our families, in our neighborhoods. You know what's going on in our country. And you know what we need to hear. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would inspire what takes place this morning, that your word would do a work, illuminating our understanding, turning us from practices that are not helpful, and bringing us into a place where we are really enjoying the life that you came to give us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we go into the response of the church to the persecution and how they took their cues from the apostles, I just want to remind you, why did the leaders reject the testimony of the name? Let's look at a few of the reasons. They could not deny the evidence. And it's interesting and noteworthy that no rebuttal of the supernatural events took place. They couldn't deny the supernatural healing of the lame man. In Acts 4:10, Peter said, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." And then in verse 14, the leaders, seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. In verse 16, they said, "What should we do with these apostles, these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." They also had the evidence of the changed lives of the apostles who were witnesses of the risen Christ. We learn in Paul's letter to the Corinthians that not only did Jesus appear to Cephas and to the 12, but he appeared to Mary, we learned that. He appeared to the women. He appeared to over 500 men in one go. And that's just the men. That's not including the women and the children. So in Jerusalem, there are hundreds of witnesses to the resurrection, the resurrected Jesus. And when the leaders heard Peter and John speak so boldly in the face of their threats, they marveled. They were amazed. These were unlearned men. That didn't mean that they were illiterate. It didn't mean that they weren't intelligent or hadn't had any schooling, but they just were not trained in the right rabbinical schools. They didn't have the professional credentials. So these uncredentialed men are preaching the gospel with boldness, and they cannot deny that they've seen Jesus alive from the dead. We also see that these leaders said, "We recognize that you have been with Jesus." So again, this record contradicts those wild theories today that Jesus of Nazareth never existed. No, there's testimony, extra-biblical testimony, and even the enemies of Jesus confirm the reality of Jesus and his disciples, and these people who are appearing before them now are the same disciples that were with Jesus then. Then the fact that many in Jerusalem who had called for Christ's crucifixion, they heard the message, they witnessed the healed man, we learn that they too believed on the name of the risen Christ. Notice in verse 4, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So a conservative estimate with women and children, you got a, now the church got 12,000 people. It's growing quickly. I don't think you're going to stop this. The next thing we've noticed is they were offended by the name, because the apostle said that this Jesus whom they crucified, this stone that they rejected, is in fact the Son of God. He's equal with God, and he made that claim. In John chapter 10, Jesus said in verse 30, I am the and the Father are one. The fact that we know that he was claiming equality with God is evident in what follows. He says the Jews picked up stones again to stone him, according to John's record. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. This was the claim of the apostles, that this one who was born in Bethlehem, in obscurity, brought up in Nazareth, a carpenter, is actually the Son of God. And Jesus claimed to be eternal, existing before his birth at Bethlehem. In John 8:58, there are many examples of Jesus taking the name of the divine title, the great I am. But in John 8:58, Jesus said to the Pharisees and the scribes, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. So they were offended too that Jesus claimed to be the final judge. In John's gospel, Jesus said, truly, truly, in John 5:24, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And so when there is the resurrection of the dead, and we have those that are believers resurrected unto life, and those who are not believers resurrected unto eternal death, separation from God in hell, Jesus is saying he is the one who basically determines that destiny. And so Jesus also offended them by claiming to be Lord over death, Lord over all. And in the preaching of Peter in Acts chapter 2, Peter says that Jesus fulfills the prophecies that David spoke about the Messiah in Acts 2:25. I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. And Peter is saying that Jesus fulfills this prophecy, the Son of David, who is also the Son of God. Death could not hold him. He was born as we are, became man, but he was the God-man. And he lived under the law, subject to death. But he was not the Lord of death until he conquered death. And he conquered death because he lived that perfect life under the law that qualified him for eternal life. And then he laid down his life as an atonement for our sins so that guilty sinners could be credited with his righteous living. So the active obedience of Christ is credited to our account. And the passive obedience, that is Jesus submitting himself to the plan of the Father, to lay down his life and be crucified in our place, taking the punishment our sins deserve, acquits us from guilt so that we can be received by a holy God just as if we never sinned. That's the good news. And Jesus is Lord over all, and he fulfills all the messianic prophecies. And when we speak about Jesus, we're not going to put Jesus on the same shelf where other people put him according to their opinions and their natural reasoning. But we're going to put him where the scripture puts him, as the one who has preeminence over all. We're going to put him in the place where the Apostle Peter put him in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where he says, "There is no other name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved. There is salvation in no one else." Can you say amen? Secondly, they were offended by the saving work of the cross. They weren't offended by him being born in a manger. That's why Christmas is much more popular than Resurrection Sunday. There's no offense in that. But they were offended by the cross. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, the Apostle Paul says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man after all? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." Isn't that interesting? No philosopher got to know God through his philosophy. No contemplative mystic got to know God through his contemplative mysticism. No, it's only through the saving work of Christ on the cross that a man can get to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks search for wisdom. What does that mean? Well, to the Greeks, the cross, the preaching of the cross was folly because, you know, they thought that it's human wisdom that will bring salvation to the human race. So it's the best philosophical thinking that will bring deliverance. It's the best of social theory, ethical principle, political theory, and economic theory that will lift us out of our predicament. Sound familiar? And to the Jews says, "Well, we're saved by the mighty work of God. He rolled back the waters. He delivered us. And when our Messiah comes, he's going to do something mighty. And he's going to tear aside the part the waters, and he's going to deal with the Romans." And they had these ideas of a mighty sign that would bring their deliverance. But God's sign was the sign of Jonah. It's the sign of the cross. It's the sign of Jesus humbling himself and becoming like you are and like I am, weak, human, vulnerable, tempted at every point, but unlike you and unlike me, without sin, living the life that we should have lived, and then offering his life in obedience to the Father so that we could be forgiven righteously. He pays our debt, and he says on the cross, "It is finished, paid in full," and he's buried, and on the third day he rises triumphantly as our Savior, so that whosoever believes on him, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And Jesus says, "For God so loved the world, whosoever believes on me, whosoever looks to me, shall be saved." So they were looking for salvation through human wisdom, through practical principles, through natural philosophy, or some sign or some wonder or event, rather than looking to the one who was crucified in weakness. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jew a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So they perceived that having a substitute die in their place was offensive. And in many of my discussions with people, they say, why? Why the bloody cross? Why the shedding of blood? Why? Why do you Christians believe this? It's because this is the revelation from the beginning. Salvation is God acting on our behalf and our putting faith in his provision of a substitute. Remember, the nakedness of Adam and his wife was covered through the substitutionary sacrifice of an animal. And it was only through the death of the animal in their stead that they could be clothed and covered with the skins. We see the same thing as Abel offered what God required of a substitute rather than what he thought best by human wisdom, as Cain did, what he thought best by human wisdom, offering the works of his own hands. We see this in Exodus chapter 12 in the Passover. The children of Israel are saved by the blood of the Passover lamb. The firstborn of the families have the angel of death pass over so they do not have to die. And the Day of Atonement, which is going to be celebrated, Yom Kippur, in the Jewish calendar in just a few days, it's when the high priest would place his hands upon an animal substitute and confess the sins of the nation. And then that bull and that goat would be offered as an atonement for sin. As Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." And the Lord says, "I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." What's that mean? It means that the blood represents a life, and it requires a perfect, innocent life. Do you have that? Do I have that? No. Can an animal do that? No. But one can, the God-man, Jesus. And he is that perfect substitute who died on the cross, crucified in weakness in 2 Corinthians 13:4. So the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Thirdly, they were offended by the resurrection. The resurrection contradicted their belief system. If you were a Sadducee, you didn't even believe in the resurrection from the dead. And here, these people were claiming that Jesus, who himself had raised people from the dead, but he himself was raised from the dead never to die again. It condemned the activities and the practices of the religious professionals. Jesus being alive from the dead, offering himself as a perfect sacrifice to atone for our sins, puts them out of a job because they're continually going as priests to make sacrifices in the temple. And they were offended that these apostles continued to testify in the face of death that Jesus is alive from the dead. And the empty tomb in Jerusalem continued to testify that Jesus is alive from the dead. And the eyewitnesses that were present in Jerusalem, now well over hundreds and hundreds, well over 500, we can say, in that area. What were the ramifications? Paul sums it up in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. He says, God is now declaring through this resurrection event that all people, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, and applies today, whether they're Muslims, whether they're secular humanists, everywhere should repent. That is, change their way of thinking. That it's not by their works of righteousness, it's not by their wisdom, it's not through some intervention that's going to happen, some supernatural experience. It's through looking to Jesus. Because he's fixed a day in which he, Jesus, will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So God has appointed Jesus to be the judge in the final day. That was offensive. So we see that they were offended through the cross and through the resurrection, but also through the preaching of the cross. And the Apostle Paul says, this is what I've determined to do, to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He could have appealed to the Greeks and he could have given them a nice philosophical speech. Paul was an intelligent man. He was one who graduated from the right schools. He went and learned at the feet of Gamaliel the Pharisee. But he didn't give in to pleasing men. Instead, he said, I've determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Peter says, for there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. So what did we learn about the apostles' submission? Did they resist arrest? No, we learned that they had a submissive attitude. They saw that these authorities were appointed by God. They were going to submit to being arrested, even though it was unjust. They were taken into prison, and then the next day they were surrounded by, some commentators say, 11 elite powers. This was the Supreme Court of Jerusalem. They're before the Supreme Court now, and they're being intimidated and threatened. But they're dependent upon the Lord, and then they're filled with the Spirit. They were Spirit-filled in their response, and they were trusting the Holy Spirit to give them wisdom, to give them shrewdness, so that they would make the most of this opportunity, the practical shrewdness of looking for an opportunity to share the gospel, to have a hearing for the word. And then they were determined to give a scriptural context. This is not just any ordinary man, Jesus, you're speaking about. This is the Son of God. And they were certain. Salvation was in no one else. And last week we learned that their response was also civil disobedience. Civil disobedience. There are times when it's called for. When is it called for? Well, if we are asked to do something by a human authority that is in contradiction to what we've been asked to do by divine authority. That's the clear example given in Scripture. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 20, they said, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Well, that's the response of the apostles. Now, what about the response of the church? Their first response is prayer, corporate prayer. And we read in verse 23, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices. And I just put in parentheses here, because in the Greek, it's actually a singular. They lifted up their voice. I think that's significant. A singular voice coming from the church. And I can understand the translators take license, because it wasn't just one person who was praying. So we want to communicate that everybody was participating in this prayer. But it was just like one person was praying. It's the prayer that the Holy Spirit is giving the church. And they had a unity. They prayed with one accord. Now, there are several things I want you to observe just by this one account. First of all, this was not a planned prayer meeting. It wasn't scheduled. And when Peter and John came out of prison, they knew where to go. They didn't go looking for their church bulletin. No, they were in the habit, the church was in the habit of gathering. We learned about this in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, how they continued in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. So they had that habit. Later on, we learned that that habit began to break down in the early church. In Hebrews, the writer says to the believers there in verse 25 of chapter 10, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the scriptures say they went to their own. The apostles knew where they could find their brothers and sisters. Hey, can that be said of you? Do you know where your brothers and sisters are during the week? Do you know where you can find them? I can tell you where I can find them on Monday afternoon. I can tell you where I can find them on Tuesday mornings. I can tell you where I can find them on a Wednesday night and on a Thursday night and on a Tuesday night. Because I know where you're gathering. Do you know where you're gathering? Are you gathering? Or are you forsaking the assembling of yourselves together? The second thing we notice about this is that they had united purpose. They were so one in this. Their prayer was not all over the place. They didn't pray for easier lives. They prayed for greater boldness. This is a rare view. And in fact, where else do you see in the Bible the actual words of a corporate prayer meeting? Why does the Holy Spirit give us the words that these believers are praying together? I believe it's for our instruction. I believe it's to guide us, give us some understanding of what a Spirit-filled prayer meeting is all about. It's recorded for a purpose. And we see that there is fellowship and there's like-mindedness. It reminds me of what Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Doesn't that characterize this assembly here in Acts chapter 4? What did they do in the corporate prayer meeting? They magnified God and not their problem. What do we hear them praying? We hear them praying about His power, God's power. We hear them praying about His truth. And we hear them praying about His sovereignty. Notice in the prayer in verse 24. And when they had heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. You made it. Who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, Your servant said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. You spoke through Your word, and His sovereignty is expressed in verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose predestined to occur. So we don't see that they're panicking. We see that they're praising God, that they're magnifying God. They didn't look within for some soul comfort or peace or a plea, stop the bullies. They did not try to comfort themselves with some sort of auto-suggestions or some decrees, or they did not utter pious hopes or aspirations. They started with the objective facts. God is great. How great Thou art. You made the heavens and the earth. God is true. You spoke the truth in Your word. God has a plan, and He has predestined these events. So we know that all things will work together for the good. We have this confidence. They sought divine viewpoint on the trials. What do the Scriptures say? And then they went to this particular Scripture in Psalm 2. Could we just quickly turn back to Psalm 2 and read this? This is recognized as a messianic psalm. It's quoted so often in the New Testament. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Couldn't that be asked today? This psalm covers all of human history. The human race is in trouble. And we see that throughout history, there has been a resistance to divine authority. Verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And this is what's being said in society today. You know, the problem of the world is found right here. This is why it's important that we read the scriptures, because this is the diagnosis, and there cannot be a cure unless you have the accurate diagnosis. Don't put a Band-Aid on this dying human race. You need to see that the problem is sin. It's rebellion against the Lord, against his Christ. We will not have this man to rule over us. I've just been reading in the news some of the agendas that are being proposed today. It's not just the destruction of marriage that the activists are doing, but their intention clearly stated, and we have in their speeches, is the destruction of marriage altogether and the family institution. We're saying, get rid of these cords. The reason I had you read Psalm 2, because you don't have that verse quoted by Peter. He says, let us tear their fetters apart. We don't want the bondage of committed marriages and intact families. We don't need the fetters that all those Christians are putting upon us. And the spirit of Antichrist has been working throughout history against the revealed truth. Cast away their cords from us. But verse 4 really shows us this, in the resurrection of Jesus, we see the last word coming to light and the last laugh. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. The early church recognized that Jesus is the one who has been installed at the right hand of the Father as king. And they saw that the nations were being given to him as an inheritance, that all who believe the gospel will be saved and delivered from the wrath that is due them. However, in verse 9, we have the warning of those who do not believe. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And then he makes this appeal. And this is the appeal that I want to make to you this morning, and the appeal that the gospel makes to you. And by the way, this is not just for the kings, this is for all the nations, all the people. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Some translations say, kiss the Son. You know, if you want an audience with the Queen, if you come to see the Queen of England, what do? You kiss her hand. What does that do? That is a display of your submitting yourself to her authority. And so the gospel is this gracious call. Come to the Son of God, who is the atoning sacrifice, fulfilling Scripture, to take away the problem of sin of the whole world. He can take away your sin. He can give you new life. Kiss the Son. Embrace the Son. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. We can see in our society the kindling of God's wrath as he delivers us over to our own whims and our own rebellions. But there is a merciful appeal in the gospel. And so they saw the word's present application. They said, this scripture, Psalm 2, applies to today. And we, when we pray together, we see the present applications of God's word. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined that they to occur. And then they made their request, and their request was for boldness and for the Lord to extend his hand with sovereign miracles of mercy. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of the Lord Jesus, your holy servant Jesus. And God answered that prayer. And when they prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So now, instead of just the apostles experiencing the Holy Spirit's help in utterance, now all the people were. And they went gossiping the gospel in that chapter 8, verse 4. And I believe as we pray, the Lord's going to open up doors. But are you going to have that response that's required? Will we be those who are submitted? Will we be those who are spirit-filled? Will we be those who are shrewd, knowing how to turn this into a hearing for the gospel message? Will we have the boldness, the surety to be able to speak? Will we have the scriptural context? Are we going to pray together when we have an opportunity to gather? This is what this country needs. This is a word for this moment. These are applications that are relevant to us today. Do you think that the Lord is being resisted? Do you think the Holy One is being somewhat resisted today? Do you think the nations are raging, that they're in turmoil? The word raging means like being tossed like a sea. Do you think that there's confusion in the world today? Do you think that there's trouble? What are we going to do about it? Let's pray. Oh, Father, I just want to thank you again for your word. It gives light. It's like a hammer. It deals with us. It's like a fire. It purges us. It's like a sword that separates the soul from the spirit, our own opinions from the authority of your revelation. And Lord, we pray that we would take heart, and that we would respond to the present challenges in our own lives, in such a way that it will bring glory to your name. That like the apostles and like the early church, we'd see the world turned upside down and the places where we live and where we pray shaken. For the glory of your name. Amen.